Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Happy Sunday to all of you sitting here, to all of you watching online. If you're new here, my name is Jenny Williams. My husband David and our four daughters have been in Sunridge for 8 years now, and I have loved serving as one of your women's ministry coordinators. And today, I am so thrilled to continue our series in John today. Last week, Britt covered Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who was at the top of the Jewish social ladder. And this morning is one of Jesus' longest recorded back and forth conversations, and it's with someone that the Jews would say is at the bottom of the social ladder. And it's one of those conversations where I wish I could see the thought bubbles above their heads like in a comic strip. Because definitions matter, and two people can be saying the exact same word but thinking vastly different things, right? If you can bring up the first slide. If you say the word barbecue to David, who is from Memphis, what comes up in his thought bubble will be pork ribs or shoulders, slow cooked for a long time over hickory wood in a large pit or smoker. If I ever try to order barbecue outside of Tennessee, he gives me the stink eye and he says, you know you're not getting real barbecue, right? Now, he was invited to a Californian barbecue, and so he went assuming he was getting slow cooked pork, but they were grilling out hot dogs and hamburgers. And he said, that is a cookout. And he is so committed to his definition that when Annalise and Mariah took us to their church in Santa Barbara, the church announced a church-wide barbecue, and he leans over and he says, they're having a church cookout. For the record, both definitions are wrong because real true barbecue is Korean barbecue. When we meet the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she carries in not only her water jar, but misperceptions about who Jesus is and about who she is. Jed mentioned a few weeks ago that Jesus meets us where we were at, that he bends low to pick us up. And this conversation is going to show us just that. John 4 feels like his way of saying, I told you so. But not in a snotty way, but like, trust me, I'm telling you the truth about Jesus kind of way. When you look at all the other truths that John has written about Jesus, this conversation with the Samaritan woman is going to back him up in a real way. Okay, before we get started, I want to bring this chart up. I want you to be able to visualize why the Jews and Samaritans hate each other so much, because that background is relevant to this conversation. First of all, where do the Samaritans come from? As a consequence of Israel's disobedience, they were split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you may remember from our Ezra and Nehemiah series about the Babylonian attack, but before that happened, the Syrians came into the northern kingdom and hauled off the Israelites as exiles. But they left behind a remnant of what they would call the lowest class, the sick, the poor, the uneducated. And then the Assyrian emperor brought in foreigners from five different nations, and they intermarried. And then they mixed Judaism with parts of pagan religions, and then this new group became the Samaritans. They were despised by the Jews for being half Jewish and half Gentile. They only accepted the first five books of the Torah, which the Jews say the Samaritans deliberately changed to fit their beliefs. The Jews accuse the Samaritans of polluting Judaism, while the Samaritans insist they are the true keepers of the original religion. So, as a result, they continue to antagonize each other. I'm going to quickly read out a few examples, if you can bring up the next slide. The Jews rejected the Samaritans' offer to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, so the Samaritans tried to disrupt the rebuilding. 2, the Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. 3, the Jews did not allow Samaritans to worship in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, so they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans taught that Moses himself claimed that the Mount Gerizim temple is the only true place of worship, and this will come into play later. 4, John Hyrcanus and the Jews burnt down the Mount Gerizim temple. And 5, the Samaritans refused hospitality to Jesus' entourage because they were headed to Jerusalem. So theirs is not a peaceful history. And I don't know if you know, but there are still Samaritans to this day. There are about 700 of them. There's only 4 family lineages remaining, but they are still committed to their beliefs and traditions to this day. Okay, with that history in mind, let's start with the first introductory verses before the Samaritan woman arrives on the scene. Okay, you can go to John 4 in your Bibles, or it'll be up on your screens. Verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So Jesus is getting more popular than John, which, as you know, really, really bothers the Pharisees. But he knew it was not his time for the Pharisees' anger to get to its true boiling point, so he heads back north to Galilee. If you can bring up the map, had to is a very interesting choice of words here. Because when traveling between Judea and Galilee, most Jews avoided Samaria and they went around on the other side of the Jordan River, even though it doubled their travel time. If you go straight through Samaria, it takes you 3 days. If you go around, it takes you 6 days. Depending on where you're going in Galilee from Judea, it's about 90 miles. So it'd be like walking from here to Pepperdine University. So Jesus did have a different route that he could have taken, but the had to here is a foreshadow of the conversation to come. If you can bring up verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. So there is actually a lot of interesting lore about Jacob's well we don't have time for today, but just know it's a super significant spot where famous Old Testament couples have met. And while John's goal is to convince us that Jesus is Messiah, he likes to point out Jesus' humanity, that while Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man. So he makes it a point to show us that he is physically tired. And as for the 6th hour, most agree that that is noon. The only reason there's any debate at all is because they don't know if John was using Jewish time or Roman time. But whatever system he used, most people agree that this conversation probably didn't take place in the morning, where women typically came together in groups to gather water when the weather was cooler. There has been much speculation as to why the Samaritan woman comes alone. And the most common interpretation is this. Since drawing water was a communal event, people usually infer that since she came alone, she's either avoiding all the other women or the women are avoiding her. Personally, I'm partial to other theories I've read as to why she's there alone, but whatever you choose to infer from the fact that she comes alone, the important thing is now Jesus is ready to have a one-on-one conversation with her. Okay, if you can bring up verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So while his disciples go into town to take care of his physical hunger, he asks the Samaritan woman for help with his physical thirst. On the surface, it may seem like a simple request, but based on their history, you know that every part of this request would have raised eyebrows for both Jews and Samaritans. Right out of the gate, Jesus is breaking barriers. With the first words, "Will you?" Jesus is already crossing gender barriers by just initiating with the women. Jewish leaders back then did not greet women in public or initiate with them, to the point that they didn't even acknowledge their own wives or daughters. And then, by asking for a drink, Jesus is breaking ethnic and religious barriers. We know that Jews considered Samaritans to be unclean, but they considered Samaritan women to be perpetually unclean since birth. When the woman sees that Jesus has no drinking vessel of his own, she knows that he'll have to share hers, and then that would have made Jesus unclean. Sadly, from our personal history or from history books, we know that it's not hard to imagine her reaction at being approached by someone who she views as her enemy. In college, I had to write a paper about Koreans living under Japanese rule during World War II. I had to interview the older Koreans in my church. And these normally sweet and gentle grandparents would stiffen up and you would see the pain in their eyes as they'd have to share stories about what it was like as a Korean living under Japanese rule. And while our family was serving in Azerbaijan for many years, we had to tread very carefully when talking about Armenia, their neighbors, because they were deep in conflict over the region of Nagorno-Karabakh, among other things. We had to be very careful when we talked about Armenia while we were there. Having seen the way my Korean and Azerbaijani friends stiffen up, the way that the Samaritan woman reacts when Jesus asks for a request is totally understandable. If you can bring up verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So here, Jesus makes a quick pivot from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. After asking her for a gift, he's offering her a gift. Basically, he's trying to open her eyes to the fact that, hey, I may be physically thirsty, but you're spiritually thirsty. And just like Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying about being born again, Jesus' offer of living water goes way over her head. She fully misses the point and goes straight to his inadequacies, like, "Nice offer, but I don't see you with any tools to make this happen." And then she name drops Jacob, who the Samaritans consider to be one of their highest patriarchs. And her question probably came up more like, "Surely you don't think you're greater than Jacob?" But she's about to find out that he is. Jesus is undeterred and he presses on. If you can bring up verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So I pointed out earlier how two people can be saying the exact same words, but what's coming up in their thought bubbles can be so different. While Jesus is communicating a spiritual truth and alluding to the Holy Spirit and to the gift of salvation, she is stuck on the physical level, because the phrase living water back then also meant like fresh flowing water instead of like still stagnant water. And so their thought bubbles are not matched up. What Jesus is offering is so mind-blowing, but she's just concerned with permanently crossing a chore off her list. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. To Jesus' request, the Samaritan woman gives her shortest response. While this might not feel like a wild change of topic, or this might feel like a wild change of topic, I think he's heading there not necessarily to condemn her, but to draw attention to her physical thirst and to bring her closer to the truth of who he is. As one commentary says, Jesus' initial approach to the woman was to arouse her conscience, not by condemning her lifestyle, but by offering her free of charge the only thing that could satisfy her deepest longings. So Jesus comes back to her with grace and truth. Verse 17, please. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Okay, let's talk about her five husbands. I confess that in the past, if you said the word Samaritan woman, the image that would pop up in my thought bubble would be of a heartless player who broke men's hearts for funsies. So many sermons growing up painted the Samaritan woman in the least charitable way. And yes, while it would have been immoral in that culture to be living with a man who's not your husband, the truth is no accurate record exists of what happened to her five husbands. So here's why I lean towards the idea that she's not the unrepentant heartbreaker we've made her out to be, but that she may have been the rejected one. Number one, we don't know how many of her husbands have passed away, so we don't know how many times she's been widowed. Number two, Jewish law prohibits women from initiating divorce. Okay, yes, the possibility exists that her exes could have divorced her for adultery, but without evidence that that is the case, she could have been divorced for minor reasons. And some sources say that she may have been barren. But no matter the reason, I think men were leaving her and not the other way around. And then this quote from the Israel Institute of Biblical Studies was really helpful. In that society, unless the woman was wealthy, adopting her noncommittal lifestyle was an economic impossibility. Since it was not her servant, but she herself who went to draw water, we conclude that she was probably not wealthy and therefore simply could not afford the sort of lifestyle that we have endowed her with throughout centuries of Christian interpretation. Without even considering other possibilities as viable options, those who have taught us and those who have taught them have consistently portrayed this woman in a wholly negative light. This, we believe, is unnecessary. For these reasons, I believe that the Samaritan woman is a woman who has lived under the weight of rejection on a local level from the men in her past, and number two, on a broader level, from her Jewish neighbors. The Samaritan woman knew that she was deemed unclean and unworthy. The Samaritan woman is a woman very familiar with rejection. Now, let me pause here. There are references in scripture that I need outside expertise to understand simply because I don't have personal experience with it. So like any references to fishing or farming. My closest experience with farming was when I was the vice president of our high school's Future Farmers of America. I know and still know nothing about farming, but I said yes as a favor to one of my favorite teachers, Coach Winstead. And we literally pulled random leaves off of trees and packaged them in Ziplocs and called it mistletoe and sold it to our classmates as our winter fundraiser. The green leaves are here. They went to my high school. If you bought fake mistletoe from me that day, I have a refund for you. So I was clueless and deceitful. But here's what draws me to the Samaritan woman. I don't fish. I've never farmed. But I have lived with rejection for a long time. For those of you who don't know my story, I was born in Seoul, South Korea, and my parents decided to immigrate to Los Angeles before my first birthday. I was subjected to a lot of racist insults growing up, and that led me to believe I have very little value as a human being. It started early with kids at school. They would run up and pull the slanted eye gesture, and some of them would even have a piece of string that they would put to my eyes and say, "Now you can't see," which is their way of making fun of slanted eyes. I noticed how people talked down not only to me, but to my immigrant relatives. And then I also noticed how negatively Asians were portrayed in movies and TV shows, especially Asian women. And I came to the conclusion I do not belong. And it would be one thing if I had mistreated someone first, their insults would make more sense. But without me having to say a word, strangers felt the freedom to come up to me and insult me. And I realized my very existence was worth criticizing. So when I was a high school freshman, I watched the senior homecoming princesses parading around on top of the track during the homecoming game, and I decided if my senior year I am voted onto this homecoming court, that is the sign that I'm finally accepted. My senior year, I was voted onto the homecoming court, and that same weekend, a friend said that someone had seen my homecoming photo and made a derogatory comment about me being Asian. And I realized I had placed my hope in the wrong place, that no matter what, I may never be free from these hurtful comments, and that I will always be an outsider. So whenever I would hear that line from Psalm 31, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, I would think, oh, that's cute. That applies to everybody but me. When Jesus is bringing up the Samaritan woman's past husband, some people say he's trying to expose her shame. I think it's more than that. I think Jesus is telling her, I see your pain. I see your rejection. I see your brokenness. I see what you're doing to satisfy your thirst. And I have the only answer that will quench that thirst. In the same way that I have felt Jesus point me back to himself when I have felt rejected, he's saying to her, I see your thirst and I am your answer. Christian author Ann Voskamp says that shame dies when stories are told in safe places. No one is claiming that the Samaritan woman was sinless, but I think Jesus' goal was not to condemn and shame her, but to say, I am your safe place, and I'm the only one who can answer your sin and rejection. And also notice the timing. The invitation to receive living water came before he brought up her past. For those of us weighed down by rejection, we think, oh, if you just knew this secret about me, you might reject me. But the Samaritan woman can't say that. She can say, wait, you knew all this about me, and yet you were already willing to offer me living water. Now, some say that when she responds by asking about the true place of worship, she's only trying to deflect from her past, but I think she's now clued into the fact that Jesus is not some random rabbi with riddles who took the unpopular shortcut. He knows her past. He seems different. He might have some answers. So she asks about the most pressing controversy that was separating the Jews and the Samaritans. If you can bring up verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Now, remember, the Jews would not allow the Samaritans to worship in their temple in Jerusalem, so the Samaritans built their own, and then the Jews burnt that down. The Jews continued to worship on that site. Both the Jews and Samaritans insisted that their places were the only true places of worship. But notice that Jesus validates neither Jerusalem nor Gerizim. He's saying, now that I'm here, it's not about where you worship, but how and who you worship. The reasons the temples were set up in the first place are now obsolete because I am now here to open up access to the Father. The address of your temple will not matter. And while he calls out the Samaritans for worshiping what they do not know, because remember, they only read the Torah and they disregarded the rest of the Old Testament, he's saying that while salvation is from the Jews, it's not only for the Jews. It's for anyone who worships me in spirit and in truth. And to that, the Samaritan woman says this. If you can bring up verse 25. "The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And there it is, the big reveal. This is the first time in John that Jesus reveals himself this clearly, and it isn't to someone at the top of the social ladder. And this is so on brand for how Jesus turns our assumptions upside down. Because God didn't have Jesus born in a lavish palace. He was born in a dirty manger. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem on a majestic horse. He came in on a donkey. And now, one of Jesus' first public converts is not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman at a time when a woman's testimony might not have been heard and honored. This moment is so powerful because after speaking in metaphors at the very beginning, he gives her such a clear reveal. You know, when our girls were young, we at their birthday parties, we used to play pin the tail on the donkey, except instead of a donkey, I'd print a big picture of their face, and then they'd have to pin, you know, tape crowns onto their head. And they would get a big kick out of David spinning them around and around, and be extra funny if David would release them, like, in the opposite direction from the wall, you know? And then eventually one of us would take pity on them, and then we would grab their shoulders, point them to the wall, and the younger they were, we'd let them rip off their blindfolds so they can see the wall clearly. This moment feels like Jesus grabbing the Samaritan woman's shoulders and saying, hey, let's stop the spinning. Let's get you pointed to the right place, and let's rip the blindfold off, because I want you to see me clearly. I am the Messiah. When we looked at chapter 2, Britt said that Jesus didn't entrust himself to everybody and said he'd use cryptic messages or parables. Not so with a Samaritan woman. If you can bring up verse 27. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way back toward him." The Samaritan woman was so moved by her encounter with Jesus that she abandoned her water jar, which was the whole reason she was there in the first place, and her first thought was to go back into the community where she experienced rejection. And then she returns not with one person, but with a crowd. In verses 31 through 38, I don't have those written for today, while she's leading the other Samaritans back to Jesus, we see him taking a moment to use farming metaphors. Again, don't ask me to explain anything about farming, to teach his disciples about his mission and in turn their future mission. Here, Jesus is taking a moment to change what's in the disciples' thought bubbles, because you know nothing good popped up in their mind when they thought about the Samaritans. But now Jesus is saying, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe with harvest. He's basically saying, they are not your enemies. They are your harvest. And it's interesting to me that the disciples went into town and did not even return with one person, but it's the Samaritan woman who comes back with a crowd. You can bring up verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I can't think of a more satisfying ending to this conversation. Again, John was written for a more universal audience than the Synoptic Gospels, so his emphasis here is actually really important, that he's not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. So in short, this is a story about Jesus who took the unpopular shortcut because he had to talk to this Samaritan woman who was broken and rejected for a number of reasons. Jesus broke gender, ethnic, and religious barriers to initiate with her, offer her living water, to reveal himself to her, and then to use her introduction to her community to invite even more believers. So like I said earlier, chapter 4 just feels like John's I told you so chapter, because you can pick anything else he says about John, and his conversation with the Samaritan woman gives us tangible proof that John is right. In just 42 verses, John adds so much to our Christology, to our understanding of who Jesus is. So here are your fill in the blanks about what we learn from Jesus, about Jesus from his conversation. Number one, Jesus is full of grace and truth. John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The way Jesus handles the Samaritan woman is the perfect combination of grace and truth. She doesn't walk away feeling unsafe, but seen and accepted even in the face of the truth that Jesus has to say to her. Again, having lived with rejection for a long time, it was hard for me to believe that good things were in store for me. But the way that Jesus treats the Samaritan woman broke down her defenses and led her to the truth. So, in a world that often lacks grace and that often lacks truth, I hope you know that Jesus is offering both to you perfectly. Number two, Jesus was sent not to condemn, but to save the world. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And John 4:42b, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The phrase Savior of the world is only used twice, once here in John and once in 1 John. And while the Jews and Samaritans were arguing about who the true worshipers were, Jesus is changing the narrative. And he's saying anyone who accepts this living water is a true worshiper. The address of your temple no longer matters. He's saying, I came for the world. And he wasn't there to condemn the Samaritan woman, but to save her and her community. Number three, Jesus is the Messiah. Remember that John clearly tells us the reason why he wrote this book in John 20:31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So while the Jews are following Jesus around because they were fascinated by his signs and wonders, the Samaritan woman and her community believed Jesus simply based on what he said. So remember, the Samaritans only read the first 5 books of the Torah, and they did not read the rest of the Old Testament, so they probably didn't have a full picture of who the Messiah would be, but my guess is that Jesus spent those 2 days with them explaining everything clearly, explaining that he is the promised deliverer from the Old Testament who, by his death and resurrection, would restore our relationship to God. And four, Jesus modeled our mission. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And this isn't in John, but I love this one. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I love when Jesus says this to his disciples after the resurrection, and I love that he can point to his days that he spent with the Samaritans and say, look, I'm not asking you to do something I haven't already done. You're going to go to Samaria. In fact, you're going to go to Samaria and beyond. So John shows us in chapter 4 a Messiah who initiates, pursues, invites, and includes us. He crosses borders. He breaks barriers. He climbs over walls to have a relationship with us. This chapter just shows us the wonder of who Jesus is and what he was sent to do. But in addition to all the truths about who Jesus is, I am particularly drawn to this conversation because I love the way it changes the Samaritan woman. Like I said, as someone who struggled with rejection my whole life, I love how Jesus treats this rejected woman. For a woman who probably didn't believe good things were in her future, Jesus offered her every good thing. All within the span of one chapter, we watch her first realize that, yes, Jesus is the true Messiah. Above all else, she believes he is who he says he is. That is his objective identity. He is the Messiah. But not only that, the one who is the Messiah has personally invited her into relationship. And then, after he invites her community to meet him, they come to believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah of the Jews, but the Messiah of the Samaritans. So they can say he is our Messiah. So, as the last slide shows, the Samaritan woman can now say that Jesus is the Messiah, he is my Messiah, and he's our Messiah. After looking at John chapter 4, I hope that you can say the same thing, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's your Messiah, and that he is our Messiah. If you're still wondering if Jesus is the Messiah, I am so glad that you're here exploring that question with us. Any one of us here at Sunridge would love to come alongside you and help you discover that Jesus is who he says he is. Or maybe you've decided, I think he is the Messiah, but I'm not sure if he's my Messiah. Maybe you're hesitating because you're held back by doubts or shame or any number of things. I hope that you see the way that the Jesus treated the Samaritan woman with perfect grace and truth, and that you can trust that Jesus does want to be your Messiah, and nothing in your past will prevent that. Or maybe you know that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's your Messiah, but you're struggling with the fact that he's our Messiah, that as long as I know him, I'm not particularly interested in introducing him to others. Or you're not particularly interested in introducing him to people outside your circle. I hope that Sunridge can be a church family that breaks barriers to reach people the way Jesus did with the Samaritans. Because remember, Jesus is the Messiah of your Republican friend and your Democrat friend. Jesus is the Messiah of your Korean friend and your Japanese friend. Jesus is the Messiah of your Azerbaijani friend and your Armenian friend. And thank goodness he is also the Messiah of high schoolers who sell fake mistletoe to their classmates. As I was preparing this message, there's a song that I played on repeat, and I have to apologize to Eloise because sometimes she was subjected to it. But mostly, I would wait until I was in the car alone, I'd make sure all the windows were rolled up, and then I would sing as loudly and probably off-key as I can. And this song is Made for More by Josh Baldwin. And it's because I love the opening lyric, I know who I am because I know who you are. And I love this line because I've long believed that two of the most critical beliefs to get right are, number one, your view of God, and number two, your view of yourself. And having a proper view of who you are hinges on having a proper view of who God is and how he sees you. Because of all the racist interactions I had growing up, I believe that I do not belong. I believe the lie that I was not a valuable human being. And even to this day, I still hear problematic comments. I was on a phone call with a woman in Temecula who did not know me, but she knew that my last name was Williams, and so assumed I was not Asian, and proceeded to say some hurtful things about Asians. But now that I'm older, instead of internalizing any false beliefs when I have an interaction like this, I can now say, I know who I am, because I know who Jesus is. I know I am valuable because God gives me my value. I don't need to be influenced by how strangers insult me, by whether or not I make homecoming court, or by anything else in society to feel my need for acceptance. And I think the same realization came to the Samaritan woman. She no longer needs to be weighed down by how her ex-husbands view her, how her community views her, or how her Jewish neighbors view her. Knowing who Jesus is and the value he places on her, she can believe the truth about herself. So, as I close, I want to go back to the idea of the thought bubbles above our heads. I know I'm never going to change what pops up in David's mind when I say the word barbecue, And he's not going to change what pops up in mine, because again, you all need to try Korean barbecue. But what I do hope to change in your thought bubble are any false beliefs you have about God or about yourself. Are there any ways in which you still hold false beliefs about who Jesus is? Does Jesus feel unsafe or distant or critical? I hope you will embrace the Jesus that John shows us in this chapter, the one who crossed every barrier to reach the Samaritans, who offered living water, and the one who handled the Samaritan woman with love and not condemnation. I hope you see that this is a Jesus worth following. And are there any beliefs, false beliefs that you still hold about yourself? Are there lies you're believing about your value? Do you believe that something in your past will prevent Jesus from wanting a close relationship with you? For example, I gave too much weight to the racial slurs I heard growing up. But looking for proof out in society that I was acceptable just made me thirsty over and over again. Only when I believed what God thought of me did I start to heal. So I hope that seeing the Jesus that John shows us in chapter 4 leads you to the true Jesus and to the true you. I'd like to invite the band back up at this point. And I did ask them to play Made for More, because I'd like to think the Samaritan woman would have added this to her Spotify playlist. And I actually think she would have loved every lyric, every line in the song, but especially the opening line, "I know who I am because I know who you are." After spending time with a Samaritan woman this morning, I hope that you can say, "I know who I am because I know who he is." I hope that you can say that I know Jesus is the Messiah, he's my Messiah, and that he's our Messiah. And I hope you walk away knowing that the same Jesus who actively pursued the Samaritan woman is actively pursuing you today. Thank you. Love you, Sunridge.
Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.